Let me pray so we can just fix our eyes on Jesus, and then we'll unpack together Psalm 45. So if you've got a Bible there, if you haven't got a Bible, please take one. That would be great. Am I vibrating a bit when I'm talking? Is it?
No.
Okay, cool. Must be just me. Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you that it's truth and it is real. And it's something that brings life to our hearts and to our minds. It's not something that is dead or dry or crusty or set so far in the past that is of no relevance. It's your words of grace, your words of beauty, your words of explanation of who you are and what you have done for us and what you will do to us and for us. We thank you that you are wonderful and you are glorious, and we pray that these words from your mouth will be living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword to do the work in our hearts that you desire it to do. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Last week we started Psalm 45, and then I realized that this was going to be a two-sermon psalm rather than one-sermon psalm. And I don't know if you remember, if you were here, I explained to you that this was a psalm written for a royal wedding. But in one sense, whilst it was written for a royal wedding, it's written for the royal wedding of Christ and his bride. And the poet here is probably the cream of the crop of the songwriters, and has been asked to write this down. And it appears in Psalms, so we know it, because it's in Psalms, that it can't be just an ode to an earthly king, because it would be blasphemy to even be singing these things. So we know this is really aimed at the true King of Kings. And it's about the king and his bride. And the picture here is the king being a mighty warrior, the king being a righteous ruler, being the most excellent of men. And he's going to claim his bride, which is the church. And so why don't we just read this together, and then I'll unpack it for us. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen, like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples will fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassius. From ivory palaces, string instruments make you glad. The daughters of the king are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people, your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the peoples. All glorious is the princess in a chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In your place, in the place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. And I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we looked at three pictures of this awesome king. First of all, we looked at this. That he is the most excellent of men. So here the poet is saying, look, there is no one in heaven above or earth below who was a better man. Jesus was the most perfect and righteous man that ever lived. And his beauty was beyond comparison. He's the sort of guy that when you meet, you just enjoy being in his presence. There's something about the way that he is with you, the way he listens to you, the way he speaks to you, that means that he is the most excellent of men. And it says that one of the ways in which we would see this is that grace would fall off his lips, that his words would be words of grace to us. And we know this to be true, that grace was poured upon Christ from his Father, and that grace was poured out to us, you know? He told us the way to eternal life. He spoke kindly to the woman at the well. He spoke generously to Zacchaeus at the tree. As we read through the whole of the Bible, we're going to see Jesus is the most kindest of men, the most perfect of men, and his grace is falling from his lips to us. And it says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. So that was the first thing that we saw. The second thing we saw, that he is the most splendid, mighty redeemer and the protector of his bride. The picture here is a warrior king with his sword by his side. And this sword is the sword of protection. He's already won the victory to gain his bride. He has paid for his bride with his life and now owns his bride. Now he's going to get her, but he's got the sword there of protection. And he will bring out this sword to protect his bride at all times. Nobody is going to take his bride from him or snatch the bride from his hand. Nobody's going to intervene in this marriage. No, he is ready to go and get his bride, and when he gets her, to protect her for all time. He is the most splendid, mighty redeemer and warrior. Thirdly, we saw that he is the most magnificent victor over all his enemies. In your majesty, ride out in victory for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Jesus is one who has gone out in victory. He lived the life of truth and meekness and righteousness and has won the victory. He paid with his life to overcome the greatest enemy that we have, sin and death, so that we don't need to worry about sin and death anymore, but we only need to come under the command of this great warrior king. He rides out victorious, but for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And he is able to defeat his enemies. It says, your arrows are sharp, and they hit in the heart of the king's enemies. And so he was able to make a decisive and strategic blow against Satan right in the heart of the matter, so that no one would be able to defeat him. And he does the same for us now. He shoots arrows of truth and righteousness and humility towards us in the places of our hearts that we need to hear the truth. Maybe some of us are here this morning and we need to hear the truth of the gospel for the first time. We need to hear the wonders of his grace and what he has done for us, and he will fire out that truth and he will hit the spot. He will hit the exact place where you need it. But if we need comfort, he will fire out those arrows to us and he will hit the spot. Yeah? If we need rebuke, he will fire those arrows out and he will hit the spot. Not only does he do it to his enemies, but he does it to his friends. The wounds of a friend are faithful, we're told in Proverbs. He's a friend who is not unwilling to shoot something out to us that might seem to pierce our hearts, but will actually bring healing to our life. So he's the most excellent of men. He's the most splendid, mighty redeemer and protector of his bride. And he is the most magnificent victor over all his enemies. And as the writer is writing this, what he wants to convey, or what is being conveyed from his heart, is excitement. Yeah? He wants you to get excited. He wants you to read the psalm that he writes. He wants you to get excited. This is unbelievable. Who is this dude? Yeah? Surely there's nobody out there who's like this. Now, of course, he's writing it to the original hearers who have not had a perfect king. They've had good kings, they've had bad kings, yeah? But they certainly have not had perfect kings. So he's writing it, and he wants them to get thrilled in their hearts that there is one who is so magnificent, so perfect and pure and right in all his ways that you would not even blink about coming under his lordship. That you wouldn't think twice about being under his care. Why? Because he is able to take care of you, and the way in which he takes care of you is because of his goodness. Do you know what I mean? Because of his character. And, you know, because he's kind, because he's generous, because he's able to protect you, because he's able to redeem you, because he cares for you and is willing to speak truth into your life, he's always working for your good. This is an amazing bridegroom king who's coming to get his bride, who is the church. And the bride pictured in this story is the church. And when I mean church, I mean the people of God, people who know and love Jesus from all generations, tribe, nations, and tongues. He's going to collect them. There's two more things which this passage brings out about how awesome this bridegroom is. And it's this: he is the eternal and just ruler. Here the psalmist cannot restrain his adoration and excitement for the King of Kings. His eyes have become enlightened and excited about the truth and humility in which he will reign forever and ever. And this marriage that will take place is not for a moment, but it's forever. It's not a temporary thing, but this is the state of things to come forever and ever. We have not been temporarily rescued and protected by him, but he will rescue us and protect us forever. It's everlasting. Your throne is forever and ever. Your rule is forever and ever. The Blessed One will reign forever over us. How awesome is that? And how does he reign? He reigns with a scepter of uprightness. He's a perfect rule. He does not use his power to subdue us. He uses his power to uplift us. He uses his power to free us. He uses his power to gently woo us. He uses his power, we will see in a bit, to make us beautiful before him. His people gladly worship and obey him because they love him. He doesn't make us bow the knee. He doesn't force us to come under his sway, but no, he woos us to himself and shows us how wonderful he is so that we want to come under his rule. He's fair and he does not err, and he is just in all his ways. For me, I'm so glad that I'm under his his rule. I'm so glad that he will rule forever. But he's also not neutral in the contest between good and evil. And I think this is great news as well. He says, you have loved righteousness and you've hated wickedness. Yeah? Imagine the kings of the past, or the rulers that we have now. Do they love righteousness and hate wickedness? No. They may love some righteousness as soon as if it suits them. But they might also love wickedness, because it might suit them too. But here is one whose face is set and cannot ever be moved towards righteousness. And he loves righteousness, yeah? And he loves all the benefits of righteousness that will come to his people. He loves joy, he loves peace, he loves freedom. He loves rest. All these things are coming from his righteousness to us as we receive his righteousness as a gift of grace. But then he hates wickedness and evil. He cannot stand it, and he will snuff it out. And we know this to be true because on the cross, when he paid with his life, it was to put an end to wickedness and evil. That there would come one day when he comes to get his bride where wickedness and evil will be put away forever. And those who love him will no longer need to be in that place where wickedness and evil reigns and where it affects our own flesh and our mind and our hearts. So he is on a course that's set against evil. And that's good for us. He's someone who is just in all his ways. He will judge rightly. And so this king, if he loves what's good, if he loves what's right, then he's going to be working for our good in this manner. But of course, there's also a scary part to that. That if we don't know him, and we don't come under his righteousness that he's given to us, then he will act justly towards us. Because in our hearts, if we don't know Christ, we are still trapped in wickedness and evil. And he is not afraid to judge rightly. He's not afraid to come to us and make the judgment that's true. So I encourage you, I implore you to see Christ as this eternal, just, and glorious ruler who desires for you to come under his sway and under his power. Fifthly, he is the sweet anointed one. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, string instruments make you glad. Daughters of the king are among the ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. It says, therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. In obedience to his Father, Jesus lived the perfect life and died the perfect death. In all his way, he was perfect. And part of the reward for that is that he would receive the anointing of a joy of gladness that's beyond anybody else's. Yeah? Now, I must admit this is difficult to understand because I know that Jesus, as a Son eternal, was glad from the beginning. But there's something about redeeming his bride. I don't know if it adds to that, or at least brings flesh to that. That because he's rescued, yes, his bride, because he's died the death, he's lived out his righteousness in human form. There's a gladness that comes to him that is beyond anybody else's. It's a joy abounding, and God has blessed him in this way. God the Father has blessed him in this way. And the only real joy that we can have in our lives is when our sin has been defeated. Every other joy and gladness that we have is slightly tainted, yeah? Because we're not at rest. We're not at peace with God. But here Jesus defeats sin and death, and he's anointed with this wonderful oil of gladness that he is he experiences the gladness of gladness, the you know, like the double of gladness in his life. In Near Eastern cultures, what we find is that when they had banquets and weddings, it would be the honored guest, the welcome guest, that would have the oil poured over his head. And here God the Father pours the oil of gladness over his Son and says, this is my Son who I'm well pleased. Listen to him. May his joy, may his gladness be your joy and your gladness. His work is finished. And so joy can be abundant. He says, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Here's the picture that the divine anointing is now dripping down onto his robes, the robes of the mighty hero Jesus. He is delightful in every sense. He's delightful to the eyes because he's most fair. We've seen he's delightful to the ears because he's most gracious. Now he is delightful to the spiritual nostrils of those of us who love him. We smell his sweetness. We see him. And everything he does and everything he is becomes an aroma to us that makes us smile, that makes us get excited about who he is and what he's done. The excellencies of Jesus are precious and they're most rare, just like the mixture of the spices in this aroma. And the pleasures of knowing Jesus are never ending. We can gaze upon his beauty forever and ever. There is nothing bitter and nothing sour about Jesus. On Friday, I was tasting the coffee. Harriet knew this is coming. In coffee, you've got to get a balance that kind of hits kind of sweetness because it's the right balance between sour and bitter. So you get those both together, and that's the perfect cup of coffee. And you might call this dialed. You have to dial the coffee in. This is technical terms. Ben smiling. You know, let's put it this way. Jesus is always dialed in, yeah? Jesus is always sweet. There's nothing sour. There's nothing bitter about him. And so when we gaze upon his presence, when we see who he is, our hearts will be delighted to know him and our hearts stirred with excitement for him. And this is what we see taking place in the ivory palaces. Music now has started to play. Yeah? The smell of the king entering the palace, the aroma has made its way down the corridor, and people now are starting to sing. They're starting to celebrate how great this king is. And if we look in Revelation 19, we see something of the king's entrance and how people respond. As John records, he says this, "And then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude. It was like a roar of mighty waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the King our God, the Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice in exulting and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has been made ready for her." Again, in Revelation 4:8, it says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings and the eyes all around them and within, day and night they never ceased saying, Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and is to come." Who was and is to come. When Jesus enters the room, when his fragrance of his aroma fills the room, gladness follows him. And we will start to say, when we start to see him, Hallelujah! The Lord God has come. But we've got to gaze upon him. We've got to see him. We've got to behold him. We've got to take time for that to be nurtured in us. Sometimes we're just so quick to have a peek and move on, yeah? In our lives. That's how we work, isn't it? A quick peek at Jesus. Ooh, that's enough for today. Let's move on. But no, he's saying, gaze upon my beauty. Look at me. Stare and see how wonderful and awesome I am. It goes on and says, "The daughters of the kings are among the ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir." There will be no lack of worshippers when Jesus comes to get his bride. They will be made up of people with royal blood, but they will also be made up of people with lowly but pure hearts who are esteemed by Jesus, who are counted as friends. Their place in the palace is near the throne. We will be counted, the ladies will be counted with honor. Here's a picture of his bride coming to him. And at the right hand, the queen is in the gold of Ophir. Here the queen is the church, and she is placed in the place of honor and power and love. And she is not clothed with rags as she should be, but she is clothed with the richest and the best. The gold of Ophir is the most purest gold that they had known. And the writer writes down, she's not dressed with the cheap stuff. No, she has been dressed with the best stuff. And so here we've seen this first part of this psalm come to an end. We see with pomp, we see all the pomp of the verse, of these verses, of the glorious wedding where the bride, we're perceiving the bridegroom moving towards the bride. The king is seen with rapture. He's got his sword by his side to protect his servants. He will defeat all his foes, and he's going to get his bride. And every time we look upon the glorious bridegroom in his splendor, our faith will grow and our affections will be stirred and our rejoicing will be great. We must gaze upon him. We must take time to see how wonderful he is. We must not pass him off as something insignificant in our lives or a sideshow to the real thing of our lives. He is our affections. You know, I think about just some of the birth of our children. There are times when you see them and you can't take your eyes off them. It's like, oh, he's so beautiful. Now, you know, Ezra is beautiful to me. Maybe he's beautiful to you. But he's not perfect. But he still gets my gaze. He still gets my affections. I still look at him and I see something different about him. Oh, I think he might look like you there, Joe, when he lifts his eyebrow. You know, or you know, there's just different things about him. The more you look, the more you see. Yeah? But Ezra's beauty is skin deep. Yeah? It's real. It's a real affection of a father towards a son. But here, with Jesus, this is not skin deep at all. This is layers and layers and layers of splendor and majesty and wonder and perfection and glory that we could gaze upon forever and we would never exhaust the things to be glad and excited about. But the story continues because we have now the bride coming into focus. And almost a bit like the best man, the poet here gives some advice to the bride. And I think it's great advice as we listen and we think about this is who the bridegroom is, this is who the king is. How do we respond? And that's what he says to them. And he tells them to respond in this way. He gives them three pieces of advice. In fact, let's read it together. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him, and the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with the robes of interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With great joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. The great duty of the bride, the church, is to consider how she might honor Christ. He says to them, hear, O Israel, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Here he's saying, listen, when you gaze upon the king, yeah, and you're going to become part of his family, you need to forget the family that you've come from. Yeah? Sound advice. He's saying when the king comes to get you, yeah, you become a new part of that family, and we must forget the things that are behind. Here is our old self, our relationship with sin and death, our desire to please ourselves and to put ourselves first in life. And he's saying, bride, if you really gaze upon him, you want to make yourself ready, forget everything and just focus on Christ. Your old life is nothing to the life that he's going to be. Forget it. View the things that you once had as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. That's what Paul puts it. And so our relationship with sin and our relationship, as it were, with the prince of this world, Satan, and the pleasing of ourselves and the working for our own kingdom, he says, forget it. What's to come is so much greater, so much better than that. Focus on the King. Incline your ear to him. Bend into him and listen as he whispers truth to you, as he speaks healing over you. It's hard to turn away from our old life, isn't it? Is it not? But we must do it, for the King desires our hearts and cannot stand a divided heart. He demands our affections towards him. What misery is there in a human marriage or relationship when the spouse's affection grows cold or wanders? How much more dishonoring and damaging is it when we see the perfect bridegroom, this King, and our affections wander and our desires grow cold? He demands our affections. How foolish is it for us who were slaves to sin, who were robed, dressed in robes that were like rags, filthy and dirty, to then go to Christ and be clothed in his perfect righteousness and then return to the mud and play in the dirt, getting our clothes dirty? How foolish is it of us to do that? And so God would say to us, every day renounce your allegiance to the world and live for Christ in the righteousness that he's clothed us. Now, the great thing here is that God's grace is sufficient for us. What do I mean by that? I mean, when we do that, and we will do that, go and play in the mud, yeah? He's willing to still continue to bring us. The picture of God calling his people back who were like an adulterous wife is all the way through the Bible. So this is not like, oh, once you do that, he won't want you. You're dirty now. I'm just telling you how foolish it is for us to do that when we're with the King. How it doesn't make sense. And it says, the King will desire your beauty. God loves us. God desires us. Even though we were dressed in filthy rags, he will beautify us, and he desires us, and he loves us, and wants us to be united with him. Secondly, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Christ is not only pictured here as the husband, but also he's the master and the ruler over all. This is not an equal relationship. This is one where we come under his perfect rule. He's a kind King. He's a great husband. There's none like him. You would not want to be, but nonetheless, we're called to listen to him and to obey him. Willing obedience is the way that our love is expressed for him and the way in which joy will grow in our life. And we are to draw near to him, to bow to him. And as we bow to him, notice the effects. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. So as we bow, those who do not know the King will bring gifts. When the church worships God out of their holiness, there will be no lack of homage from the people around. And that isn't that what we talk about that we want to do? We want to love Jesus with our hearts, all our hearts. We want to declare his glory. We want to display his glory. How? So that people around might come and see how great he is. So as God is at work in our lives, as we gaze upon his beauty, the outworking of that is that other people will see how great he is, and they will bring gifts to him. Our effectiveness, or the power of mission, lies in our holiness, in our being made right with God. When the church is holy, it's powerful. And people around will see that holiness and they will be struck by it and they will desire it. You can see this all the way down every movement of God throughout history. It's when the church got itself right before God in holiness and then turned to prayer that others, people around, came in their multitudes towards him. And so we want to make sure that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we stay in those righteousness and live that out in such a way that people... And in this way, we see that people are coming with their gifts towards him. They're almost like begging him to take them in to his kingdom. And that's what God does. And then finally, look ahead to what is to come. Here we see how the bride has in her mind how she will become. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. This idea of chamber, it may be better translated as in within, that she is glorious within, that there's something here that's taking place inside of her that the king is doing for her. She is going to be made all glorious. It's his wealth and his abundance which makes her all glorious. Notice that word all, not just glorious, but all glorious. She's been made perfect. That she has become beautiful from the inside out. Doesn't the Bible tell us that he will present us without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle? Maybe some of you here are thinking, but I'm not perfect. How will this come to be? Well, God does this for us. He uses the best material. He's the best workman. And he's going to clothe us with glorious things. Christ will labor to clothe us, yeah? His desire for us is to become like him, for that work to take place in us, so it might become glorious to him. And so Jesus works in us to change and transform us. It's like he's creating a holy masterpiece in us that will be for his own glory, but for our benefit. And she's robed in color, she's clothed in colored robes, and she's now being led to the king. And her companions are going with her. There's this final procession towards the king where she will meet him face to face. There will become a time when we will be meeting Jesus face to face. And we will and are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In perfect robes. And we will come and we will be presented to the King of Kings. And he will say, "This is my bride. I have redeemed her with my blood. I've protected her with my sword. I've beautified her by my power. And now we will live and reign together forever." And what does it say? It says there will be joy and gladness as they're led along together. As they know this union is going to take place, joy and gladness starts to break out amongst the church. They are seeing this great feast which will go on forever and ever, and they are excited about being united with the king, to being under his dominion. And so we shall be, and so we should be, excited to be with Christ. But there's one more bit at the end. I'll just bring this to a close. And it's this. The story must be told. We can sit here and say, this is lovely for us. This is wonderful. I can't wait to be with Jesus. I know how wonderful and glorious he is. And I'm looking forward to being united with him. I'm thankful that he's doing a work in me to make him like himself and making me perfect. Thank you very much. And we can sit on our bottoms and wait for him to come. But he says, in the place of your fathers shall be your sons. And you will make them princes in all the earth. The story of this great hero, Jesus, who is to redeem his bride through the sacrificing himself, must be told. The story passes on from one generation to another. The line of grace never becomes extinct. And the princes are the servants of the king. And they are to go and to serve and to tell and to speak and to act as he would act, in uprightness, in humbleness, in truth, and in justice. They must go and tell every tribe, nation, and tongue how wonderful this king is. And the promise is, as I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Jesus' fame, even though we are told to go and to tell, is not left in mere human guardianship. It's God himself who will make sure that the fame of Jesus is known. It's God himself who will protect the name and see the name go out. It's God himself who will draw people to himself who love him and care for him. But our obligation is the same nonetheless, to go and tell, to speak of his wonder and his glory. And when we do that, nations will praise him forever and ever. When we think about what it will be like to be with him, we will be surrounded by men and women from every generation, from every tribe and every tongue, who have come to know him. Why? Because from one generation to another, the story has been passed on. We have missionaries going into places where they have never heard the name of Jesus. Why? So they might come to know him. We have people going where the name of Jesus was once known and is no longer known. And they go, why? To speak and declare how excellent. The only thing that will motivate us to do that, guys, is seeing how wonderful and great he is, yeah? Nothing else. No strategy, no plan, yeah? No way of organizing ourselves, though important nonetheless, will motivate us. One might make us effective. The other one, what we need to motivate us is seeing how awesome our God is and how wonderful he is. That he is the King of Kings, that he's the Lord of Lords. He's the fairest of men. He's the mighty warrior king. He's the everlasting and just ruler. He's the bridegroom dressed in splendor, going to protect, who has redeemed and going to protect his bride. He is the one who works in our life to take us from rags to riches and to present us without fault before God. How wonderful is this King Jesus.